Well, as you've heard, this is the second in our series called Roadblocks for Faith, and so today, that big topic that has been around for a long time, but continues to persist, it's science versus Christianity, or science versus faith, depending on how you see it. So let's begin this journey of thought and consideration of our God this morning. I want to begin by asking, how good are thoughts and prayers? I guess the subject of thoughts and prayers, if you've kind of been away on a silent retreat for 2 weeks, you would have missed this, but everywhere else it's dominated the news media in Australia. There's been a genuine contest, hasn't there, in public view between government ministers desperately, it seems. This picture comes from the Chasers on the ABC. It's not from me. I didn't Photoshop this. But it's trying to picture the fact that we have a contest going on where it seems government ministers all around the country are evading evidence of climate-driven crisis that might be upon us. And there's a growing public sentiment, even a movement, isn't there, towards the case for a climate crisis and a call out to say something should be done, something should have already been done, and we, I guess, should have listened. Are you someone who listens to the scientists? That's the motto, isn't it? The demand or question that arises that Greta Thunberg has been touring countries, the Swedish teenage activist. Listen to the scientists, she keeps saying, to governments and leaders and to the general public. But what happens if we take Greta's challenge, do you listen to the scientists, and we apply it to us, the church, on all sorts of matters, including our whole set of beliefs, the whole basis of why we turn up here this morning, or the reason you get on your knees occasionally and pray? Should we listen to the scientists in regard to this? Today I'm going to address this, which I think is one of the second big roadblocks that seem to appear commonly in conversations with contemporary people, as it has for a couple of hundred years at least, around the idea of can you hold faith as well as, you know, kind of believe the scientists? Can you exercise discipleship in Jesus Christ and take into account all the things we've discovered and continue to discover in the 20th and 21st century? Is God now obsolete as a whole idea because of what human ingenuity has discovered and codified in our world? Somewhere in the midst of all those questions, there's awkward moments, difficult challenges, questions, existential crises, and downright dismissal. And you can find people in all sorts of positions. And maybe this is a question for you personally, still. And I commend that question to be asked again and again. And I'll come back to that point. Or maybe you know someone right now who considers what you're doing quite unintelligent and wonders why on earth you're even here today. And for them, it's a huge roadblock to their own sense of knowing or believing in God. Well, if someone says to you, science has disproved God and that science and faith are incompatible, what can you say to that? How do we navigate our way around such a huge roadblock? It's a good question. And we ought to work our way through this roadblock together here so we can imagine how we would do it in conversation with others. So I'll try to help you. When Charles Darwin published this book, The Origin of the Species, 1859 it was a game changer, a revolution for science and a bold challenge to religion and the status quo, really. A world shaker. Before Darwin, it's difficult to find a forensic scientist who was not also a believer in God. So there's some examples. Copernicus laid the foundations for modern astronomy. He was also canon of the Frauenberg Cathedral in Poland. Galileo mathematician, physicist and astronomer. A devout Catholic once said there are two big books, the Book of Nature and the Book of Supernature, the Bible. Sir Isaac Newton, you may have heard of him, one of the greatest scientists of the modern era, is most famous for formulation of the laws of gravity, expert also in optics, astronomy and calculus. Believed also in the inspiration of scripture and wrote many Christian books as well as scientific ones. So before Darwin, easy to find people who believe in God and investigate the world in all its intricacy in scientific ways. But of course these ancient men lived at a time when Christendom kind of preconditioned your belief in God. Pretty hard to wake up and be born in these eras and not imagine there's a deity and work your whole life based on that premise. So we could, I guess, with some modern scientific atheists or even doubters say, yeah, these guys didn't even have a chance to consider whether to undo the whole idea of deism and God. So that may not be good enough evidence that they were Christians and scientists to say that it's okay to hold those together. Could they really objectively question their faith in those days? That's a question that could be asked. I have an answer for it, but it's a fair question. After Darwin, however, a new movement based on evolutionary science was born, and it was around the same time that Nietzsche declared God is dead. And together, and along with a whole lot of the kind of pre-Enlightenment movement of philosophy and science, it opened a new way for science to contest religious beliefs in a new way, beliefs that have been held for thousands of years. And in our time, Richard Dawkins, who wrote The God Delusion, you will have heard of this book most likely, it caused an enormous kind of contest to occur in the public space, particularly with regard to the American education system, which he has taken it upon himself to be an evangelist for an evolutionary materialist philosophy to be taught in American schools, at least not excluded from the American curriculum. And I agree with a lot of the kind of questions that Dawkins raises. I like some of his quests and his deep and first principled kind of challenges to the way the world has been working. He has a lot to share that is important. But he's most famous perhaps today for claiming all religions, he says, are based on something untrue. And therefore, he says, without doubt, belief in God is now unnecessary and obsolete. So I don't need to go to any other authors. He is the champion of this position in the contest that's sometimes a roadblock to faith. So that's the reason I'm putting him front and centre. He's a Darwinian devotee. He wears the T-shirt. He lives the philosophy. And therefore, he's a good one to kind of check in with and say, well, what do I agree with you and what can I contest? And where can I go to navigate around this roadblock you're putting up in front of my faith? The battle between science and the church in this public space, especially when Dawkins published this book, appears like the code war between Barry Hall and Paul Gallen last Friday night. If any of you are into boxing, it's like two big, fat, ugly beasts in the opposite corners going, I have only one purpose in the world, and that's to knock you out of the ring. And that's not really of any interest to the general public, usually. It's kind of not something... I didn't turn on and watch that fight, did you? So when people tell me science and Christianity are at it again, I kind of go, oh, ho-hum. But for some people, as I've said, this is a deal-breaker, a bit like the issue of suffering last week. It's a deal-breaker that stops them going the next step and saying, I'd really like to consider what Jesus said and did. So if that's the case, I really want to look at it and help you do the same. Dawkins and co. enter the ring with evolution as a materialist philosophy in one corner, while, if you like, many in the American church take the other corner and argue something they call intelligent design, as if it's a thing that's fully codified in the Bible. And they get in the other corner of the ring and they say, I'm going to knock your teeth out. And both of them go at it. And you kind of think, I don't stick with either of these guys much. Well, is there any other way to go? Does that make sense? So I'll try and help us this morning. You don't have to agree with me, but I'm going to put some things before you. So one major difficulty is the starting point of both these contestants. What philosophy calls their epistemology. Their presuppositions about how humans can know anything, let alone how much humans can know. I watched a recent interview with Richard Dawkins, for example. It was in August this year. And the interviewer asked him, do you think human beings will ever get to know everything about the beginning of the universe? He said, oh yes, absolutely. And the interviewer went further and said, do you think it will be in our lifetime? He wasn't sure about that. But he was sure we could know. And that's the starting point. That betrays his whole presupposition about humanity. He has skipped the whole period of postmodernism because it would stop him going to work. So his confidence in what human beings can know and how much they can know is exhaustive. And that's an interesting place to start when you're talking about things like the world, the cosmos. Places we haven't even visited or seen yet. So it's a fascinating starting point. But you know what? Christians, the church, has spent hundreds of years doing the same thing. Writes something in its theology books about humility and God being God, and then publishes all these things that sound like they know everything. As if Christians could know God fully. Then they would be God. So your starting point on such a debate as this is really important, to come humbly, to let postmodernism kind of shake your foundations a little and go, I'm not sure I can know that much. And then let someone say, no, it's okay, you can know a little bit. But so often we start from the point, I know, and I'm going to win. We don't want to be in that place when someone's going, can I consider Jesus? Let's start somewhere else. Be humble about what you can know. Arguments put are often in that contested boxing ring. But is there another way? Can we listen to the scientists as Christians and exercise faith in a true and living God? I have two answers. No and yes. And that gets me out of all legal complications this morning. But I'll begin. I want to begin with some cautionary responses that say no to someone like Richard Dawkins. That's where I want to start. So firstly, and you might like to kind of think about these, because I didn't make this point on screen, but sometimes I listen to the debates, and both the church and Dawkins and co. are locked into this left-hand side of the screen. They're using language that's kind of back in the mid-20th century, locked into rationalism. They can know everything, so therefore they can be authoritative. While the rest of the world's moved on, and most of the general public are kind of grappling with emotions. They're dealing with chaos and uncertainty. And these people come along and speak in their lives and they go, it doesn't sound like what's going to happen to me this week. You know, you sound like you can fix everything, you the church, or you the evolutionary scientists. But come and join me for a week and see how it feels to be human. That's where most people are at, isn't it? So sometimes I think they've missed the whole point and they're not living outside their own bubble. Church, as well as the scientific debaters in this contest that's often very public. So let's dive in. I've got four particular ways you can respond to this big debate. But I don't think an argument's going to win it, folks. I'm much more into loving and serving and listening and giving example. But sometimes you have to have something to say. So here it is. First, navigating your way around this big roadblock, Well, first, with someone like Dawkins, I think it's important, as many people have already done, is to point out a kind of circular argument, especially when Dawkins says you cannot measure things supernatural, so therefore they can't exist. He's so committed to what he says must be evidence-based for it to be true, that if you can't measure it, it can't exist. Now, I'm not telling you that. That's what he says in almost every interview. He's written it down. It's his thing. What can't be measured can't be real. Yet, even atheist evolutionary scientists like the late Stephen Jay Gould of Harvard University disputed this. They thought otherwise to someone like Dawkins. Gould, an atheist, said, "What does the lack of measuring methods for supernatural events even prove? Only that evolutionary science is confined to a certain part of reality." Gould had a kind of humility about his science. He understood there were fields that are legitimate of study and of research that might have something to say. So therefore, I think one approach you can begin with is just to knock on the head a very confident statement that Dawkins and others like him seem to make often. In fact, you can take the very opposite view to Dawkins, if you wish. We could, for instance, ask, if there is a God who created the world out of nothing, then there's nothing illogical, irrational, about the possibility of miracles. Okay, that may not convince anyone, so let's go on to number two. Get to know the fact that in the world today, living, there are eminent, intelligent scientists in this field that we're talking about who are also Christians. Why is that important? Well, Dawkins boldly claims in every interview that it is impossible to be an intelligent scientist and believe in God. See what I said about the language earlier? There's not much room to wriggle in this, is there? It's impossible to be an intelligent scientist and believe in God. Now, hear me well. I have great sympathy with anyone who finds discoveries of science a real roadblock to them believing in an unseen God. Completely on board with the empathy of that. Even with the first one about miracles. Miracles happen rarely. And when they do, they're more a conundrum than a convincing thing. I'll come back to that point. But when you find that there are evolutionary scientists today, some of whom I've mentioned on screen here, who are noted for their intelligence by objective measure and eminent in their field, and at the same time express a faith in Jesus Christ, then you have to say, well, I can at least contest Dawkins on this point, because I can go and ring these people up and say, what do you think about God? And what do you think about evolution? And they'll tell you. And so there are Christians who are neither committed to intelligent design in the contest, nor evolution as a material philosophy, but navigate faith and scientific discovery in a different way, but hold fast to Jesus as their saviour. So that's encouraging, I think, and sometimes it's not known by people that this is true. So we can help people roadblocked by this big debate by pointing out there are many eminent, intelligent scientists who also have faith in Jesus. A third area that we can help people to navigate this question of science versus Christianity would be to ask evolutionary science these four fundamental questions. You've heard me raise them before. Every system of thought known in history and presented in a university has had to address these four questions and see how they stand up. You can raise them to Christianity, to all religions, to philosophies and systems of thought. Where do we come from? In other words, what are our origins? Something Darwin was very interested in. Where are we meant to be? Who are we meant to be? Identity. How are we supposed to behave? With what you're telling me about the world, Mr. Scientist or Mr. Church? What does your thing tell me about how I then should live? And lastly, where are we going? What's our destiny in humanity. For Dawkins, it's to know everything. When Richard Dawkins is asked these questions, either the silence on some of them is deafening, or the response is awkward or grossly inadequate from my point of view. These are a real challenge to his particular discipline of science. We know that Charles Darwin himself claimed at the end of his life, it's impossible to conceive this immense and wonderful universe, including humans, as the result of just blind chance. This is Charles Darwin writing. I feel compelled to look to a first cause having an intelligent mind in some degree analogous to that of humans. And I deserve, said Darwin, to be called a theist. Well, Dawkins might say, gee, he was a good scientist, but he was still caught in Christendom. He just couldn't escape what had been programmed into him. If only he saw it as I see it. But it's fascinating that Darwin, who started this revolution, saw it this way. The late, great Stephen Hawking helps us to think about these four questions. He says, science may solve the problem of how the universe began, but it cannot answer the question, why does the universe bother to exist? These fundamental questions are often addressed more adequately in your life by things like stories, testimonies, prophecies, art, music. And you know what? The proofs that help us respond to these four questions, what we might call proofs of what we believe, are often things like sacrificial love, generosity, conscience, a sense of justice that seems innate. And these are things that the evolutionary sciences are not looking for, not interested in. Different part of reality, as Stephen Jay Gould would have put it. Does that make sense? So, for you, you know, the example of someone's sacrificial love that puts another person first at great cost changes your world. It answers and addresses some of these big questions better than any scientific discovery could. And so you have to ask, what is adequate and inadequate about the way these questions are answered by a particular science or by a religion or a story? Well, should we listen to the scientists? I've said no, but I'm also saying yes. And indeed, I listen to people like Dawkins and read what he has to say because I'm really interested in what he doesn't like about Christianity. I'm really interested in what he calls out as kind of fallacious or unfounded or seemingly stupid or, just as he puts it, mimetically adopted. He thinks that most Christians have just kind of absorbed this from an authority figure when they were children and couldn't possibly have any objectivity about their belief in God. If only they would learn what he knows, then the world would be better. Which is also questionable, but that's another topic for another day. So, can we approach science and faith, this big debate, in a complementary way? In a way that the disciplines complement each other rather than getting in the ring and knocking each other out? Yes, and so we need to look at the scientists. Ian Barber is a writer of a book called When Science Meets Religion, and he proposes four ways that science and religion often relate to each other in the public space. And it's kind of on a spectrum. And he says, so often, you know, someone like Richard Dawkins likes to be right over on this left-hand side, initiating and engaging in conflict to get a result. But he says it's equally true that Christians often like to resort to the far right-hand side, independence. We just won't talk to them. And we certainly won't listen to the science. We'll just hover over here in our safe space where we don't have to challenge our formally established ideas and hold on to what we've always had. And Barber says, this is no good for either. And it's no good for the world. It's really important, he says, that the two middle ones have some action for us regarding scientific discipline and faith in God. Dialogue and, where possible, integration. In other words, where is the common ground or the helpful dialogue that helps us make for a better world together and a better understanding of the cosmos and of humanity? So I think we can listen to the science in this manner, good dialogue and the hope of integration where it's possible. Lastly, there are examples of evidence-based faith in the Gospels themselves, are there not? So when Dawkins, as someone says, show me the evidence, you know, things that you believe ought to have an evidence base or I'm not interested, they can't be possible, can't be real. So just reading through John chapter 20, a portion of which we heard today, there are three kind of evidence-based reasons that faith occurs in adults in a world where Jesus was a problem, a conflict, a conundrum, something no one had ever seen before. And it's fascinating to see how faith takes place in an evidence-based way. There's physical evidence. Early in John chapter 20, after the resurrection of Jesus, as it's testified to in the Gospels, there's circumstantial evidence that convinces the Apostle John that Jesus is raised from the dead, something no one's heard of before. So he sees the open tomb and the grave clothes left within, and verse 8 says, having seen this, he believed. Now, some of your friends who are roadblocked by this science versus Christianity debate probably haven't read much of the Bible, or they've found bits that are a real trouble for them, but they may never heard of these testimonies or these reasons that people have become Christians themselves in the ancient world. Dawkins himself, when he's asked about the Bible, talks as if he's a five-year-old in Sunday school. He was confirmed as an Anglican. He talks about Jesus as a nice person. He talks about the Sermon on the Mount as a great philosophical work. He doesn't have much detail to share. I don't think he's really seen some of the things we listen to and study in Scripture. Scripture itself is a second evidence-based reason for faith in John chapter 20. John says, the disciples as yet had not heard the Scripture, so they didn't understand the empty tomb. In Luke 24, Jesus has to lead his disciples through a Bible study in the upper room, take them through the Old Testament and Psalms like Psalm 16 and say, do you see that the Old Testament foretold these events that are taking place? But you've been unaware of them. You couldn't interpret these events without my help. So Scripture itself evokes faith, and we see that today. People read John's Gospel and go, I believe. The evidence may not satisfy an evolutionary materialist, but it's satisfactory for many. And lastly, personal encounter. Both Mary of Magdala and Thomas are examples in John 20 of personal encounters which change them from unbelievers to believers that Jesus is raised from the dead and their lives are changed forever. Evidence that changed their beliefs. Something we can appeal to that is a foundation for faith. And then, of course, Jesus says to Thomas after his kind of doubting is dispelled, he says, well, how good is it that you believe because you've seen me? This is John 20, verse 29 in my paraphrase. But how good is it in future when people believe but have not seen the way you did? Jesus forecasts the fact that there'll be other ways in which people find faith, other evidence that convinces them that he is raised. And today we hear spiritual personal encounters that sound a bit miraculous to us, a bit wacky sometimes, but they become enough evidence for someone to follow, and they add to it more evidence along the way. Well, I have great empathy, as I said, with those who genuinely struggle with the idea that there is a God and that miracles like the resurrection of Jesus could happen. Fair enough. That's a big deal. It's a deal breaker for life to work your way around whether you believe or not in this stuff. Miracles happen rarely and they're hard to believe. Even in Matthew 28, after Jesus is raised, we see they gather on a mountain with Jesus. He says all sorts of things to them. They look at him as raised, they worship him, and Matthew 28 says, but some doubted. Been with him for 3 years, seeing all this stuff happen. People of the ancient world, who we think not as intelligent as us, some of us do, and they look at him and they intellectually doubt that he could be the same Jesus they were with. And yet some have faith and follow. The Bible's completely honest about this. There's a rigour to it that tells us, yes, some will believe on the faith and have faith on the evidence that's there, and some won't. Arguments like I presented won't necessarily win someone to believe and follow Jesus. But I want to say this morning, our listening to the scientists will straighten us up as a church and have us think really clearly about what we can assert and what we can't. And our dialogue with the scientists should increase our sense of wonder, our interest and curiosity in the world that God has made, and fuel our worship. So long live dialogue and integration in this particular moment. Let's pray. Lord God, help us, we pray, when we are faced with doubts ourselves. Remind us of the proofs of your love, particularly the testimony of Jesus, who died and was raised again. Strengthen us when we are weak in belief and trust in you. Help us to exercise our minds intelligently, forensically, but also help us to use our hands and feet and words with love and sacrifice. Holy Spirit, strengthen our faith and help us to minister to others with doubt, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.